We are going to have, usually this happens very spontaneous as the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I certainly believe that it's going to be as well. And I can tell you that Sunday for just a segment of the service, I'm going to do just a short teaching on baptism of the Spirit, infilling, and we're going to pray for anyone that needs to be filled with the Spirit, or anyone that needs to get a refresher, like prime the pump. Now, that may be seemingly among this crowd what you might think a mood point or something unnecessary, but I am believing, and I believe that I'm under the instruction to do so, because I'm also speaking to the camera. If you have someone in your family or friends and they are going to be watching with you Sunday, and they are not filled with the Spirit, they will be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to give you instruction. We're going to ask you to lay hands on a given point. And who knows, we may have a few in here Sunday that sincerely or desperately want this infilling. Praise the Lord. We're going to give opportunity at times like that. Throughout our services, we are headed towards what we believe is the great outpouring, but I don't want to mystique that in our minds and put that in a block of time with parentheses around it and say, we're just going to keep doing what we're going to do and exercise by faith all the things that are necessary in between. Because the power, all we are doing is we're not redefining anything. We're just investigating and going back and retrieving what is already here. It's already here. And so the Lord wants us to do these kinds of things and have some healing services where we're going to announce and bring the sick. We're going to lay hands on them. And Sunday's baptism, we're going to have a few Sundays away, and then we're going to have bring the sick. Amen. Bring the sick. Bring the sick. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory. Hallelujah. Would you just pray for me? I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray for the service, what's in front of us. Father, I love you so much. These love you. Lord, they're not here because they don't love you. They're here because they're committed for a purpose, and you are so pleased with them, and we love you. Help us, Father. Help us in this hour to receive from you. Speak your word, not ours, but yours. Guide us, lead us. Blessings on those that are watching and those who will watch in the days ahead. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Immokalee's in revival. Hallelujah. Continue to pray for our nation. I don't stay up on so much the news as much as I used to, but I kind of heard today was school protest day, you know, where all the kids left the school in protest by the thousands. For gun, it was a lot of different things, man, but part of it was guns, gun control to some extent. It's a shame because they don't understand that now there are true conspiracy theories, things that the kids across the nation weren't smart enough or organized enough from a populist standpoint to put this together. Billionaires, and I can name names, that have their own agenda for the future, stir up our schools. They have a great ground caucus, and they control social media and Facebook. And so this is all going for a purpose down the road. It's all for a purpose down the road. And sad to say, now kids are smart, but they didn't organize this. They didn't think of it, and it wasn't birthed in their, they thought they birthed it. That's the ingenious of masterminds, old, stinking, 70-year-old masterminds that need Jesus, and they're going to hell if they don't, that are trying to turn our country into something that is ungodly. So we pray for our kids that are oftentimes just pawns, just brainless. They don't understand that they think that they're stepping out in their own volition, but just hallelujah. And there's a lot that could be said, but it's all for a purpose down the road. Listen, the first murder that was ever created or that would ever happen was Cain killed Abel, and he didn't kill him with a gun. He probably, the Bible says he rose up in the field. He probably bashed his head in with a rock. But there are far more ways. Killers will always kill. Guns have never killed. It's the person that has taken the gun and killed. So that could go on and on. But amen. Pray for our nation. Pray for our kids. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Where do we begin? We want to continue tonight to talk about the subject of lost identity. And again, as we always try to share, we're not trying to be cute, fanciful, but truth-based, and absolutely take us to a place where we understand things from the truth perspective and where we want to get to where we're going. And so I'm going to go over where we shared 2 weeks ago and then a little bit and then start into something new tonight. Okay. On this present road to revival, this is how we started 2 weeks ago. I said this or read this. On this present road to revival, the often asked question by so many sincere believers seeking God for revival is this. And it may not be exactly posed just like this, but it's something of the essence of this. Why does it appear that the first church moved in miracles and power beyond where we're presently, and yet with no more given to them than we presently have? We have everything they have and more because we have. And so however that is in our hearts, do you ever ask yourself? I mean, I think you do, and it's an honest question. Where is revival? Where is the outpouring? And we get into it, and we drill down, and we have our own understandings, and I think ours can gel. Ours comes together because we understand what it takes to bring about revival. But some of the answers of what I wrote down here as the Holy Spirit led me, the answer lies somewhere between the rediscovery and commitment to sound doctrine, and that's what we've been teaching for a long time. We have to drill down, get into that bedrock, sound doctrine, stay in that place. It also lies in an embedded place where the believer loses his or her self-identity and finds his identity, the identity of our sovereign Lord. Now, Paul put it like this, and you don't have to turn there yet, though we will turn to some scripture here in a little bit when we start the second half of this. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, which loved me and gave himself for me." If I think there's any verse that just is an epitome of what I'm trying to get across to you, or what the Holy Spirit's trying to get across to you, is that Paul wrote this. And these aren't fanciful words. I know you respect that word like I do. The reality of it, if that reality ever really goes past our soul, and it lives in us on a daily basis, where that we realize that the life that I now live, it's not me, but if we can ever get to the place where we say, as Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this verse right here really is Paul's way of saying that. The life that I now live, it's not Paul, but he said, I'm crucified with Christ. And we understand this, we've said it for years, from death comes life. Not only his death came life, but what you do in your life on a continual basis or on even a daily basis spells out how much of his life that you will walk in. Listen, I understand, and I think every one of us in here have our war stories of sometimes how hard it is to bring that flesh into a crucified place. But on the other side of every issue, whether that's choosing him above believing the symptoms in your body or the emotions in your heart or mind or just the attack from outside, the choice of life or the choice of identifying with him is to say, I'm going to believe his word. That's the choice. I'm going to believe his word above everything else. What made those people special? Well, nothing really. Nothing made them special, but I really believe, and I have a statement in the next part of this, is that part of the missing element that made it just flow from the very beginning is that they watched him, his original 12 minus 1, they watched him and watched him live a life of self-denial, and they watched him give everything that he had, and then they perpetuated or gave that to everyone else. And so it wasn't an earning. They didn't earn something that we don't have, but they were sellouts. They were absolute sellouts. And so there's so much of us in 2018, quote, the church, that has just, Christianity is more of a convenience. It's a convenience of a get out of hell card, go to heaven, and some status quo and some fellowship among so many. But Christianity has lost its identity of sellout. It really has. I'm sure that this is part of the missing element. The decision to accept Christ was not just a spiritual decision with spiritual consequences. In other words, their accepting Christ didn't just produce something spiritual, but it was a real life consequential thing. Their deciding to lose all identity in this life was for the cost of the freedom in Christ. As I said, they were sellouts. And I'm going through just a little bit this and listening to which points I should pull out just to remind you, because it was so good. If you haven't heard it from 2 weeks ago, please get it, listen to it. Last Wednesday night's was excellent too, and I loved it. Candy coined Homer did that message, and it's called what? It's called Suck It Up, Soldier. Suck It Up, Soldier. It was good. I know that we have read this last week, and I know that we've read it many times before, but I just think we got to go back to it, and that is Matthew chapter 20, because that was probably the main, one of the main scriptures or parables or teachings in Christ, among many others, that exemplify what it means to lay our life down. Verse 1 of 20. Let me just read and you follow along. I'm listening because I know we got other stuff to get to, but I'll tell you, you just can't beat the Word of God. You just can't beat the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus giving a parable, is likened to a man, excuse me once, again, that is in a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, that was a man's wages then, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way, and again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that's about the 5 o'clock hour, the just before the end of the day, he went out, found others standing idle, and said unto them, or saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, Because no man has hired us. And he saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, that'd be kind of like, you know, the crew leader, I guess, call the laborers and give them their hire, giving a beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made us equal. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now what we said about this, and this, if you can get this, I mean, if you can get it, and maybe many of you have, but if you meditate this past these moments, and you let this become part of your spiritual makeup in life, you understand the power of this proverb. Because when he goes through this, and I'm just going to kind of skip over a little bit and summarize from last week, he gives chronological orders about when he hires. But the chronological order of things is really, it's significant, but it's insignificant. This is not about, this parable is not about God teaching that he's no respecter of persons. I've heard messages where preachers try to make this, God is no respecter of persons. And I know that part of him exists. He deals with everyone with equality. But that's not the message here. If you get your eyes off on what time of day these guys were hired and all that, then you're just caught in the maze of things. It's a litmus test to define the heart. That's all it is. But it's very powerful. And what we said last week is it was really even significant in what Jesus taught when he said, I don't know, maybe along the 8th verse or whenever he said it, when he says, call them in from the vineyard, okay, everybody come out, it's time to knock off. And he said, this is how I want you to pay him. Here's a specific order. Start with the last. Now here, everything up to the end, he is talking about the chronological order of the day, okay? Although I said that's not really significant in the foundation of what the truth of this is trying to say. But here he says, start with the last, those that have been hired at the end, and pay up through the first, those that came or started at the beginning, 6 o'clock this morning or 9 o'clock or whatever the beginning process was. It was ingenious because it was a litmus test, because the ones that were first, they got paid last, and this is talking about time and order. The ones that were first got paid last because they had to stand there and watch the demonstration of the the owner of the vineyard pay everybody off with equality, and they had to stand there and watch this whole thing take place without just being paid and being dismissed. In other words, the whole time while they are watching, their heart is identifying who they are. And as they're watching, certain ones, one particular one, spoke up. That doesn't mean all of them that started at the beginning. It doesn't say that. But one certain one spoke up and said, "You're doing us," now I'm paraphrasing, "an injustice, because we've labored and you've made them equal unto us." Then at the end, when Jesus says what he says, then he's identifying the heart. He said, "So the last," verse 16, "shall be first." He's actually talking about those who actually make themselves last. They'll come in first, because he goes on to say, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You remember how Pastor Dave used to say it, everybody's called. The chosen part is up to you. The significance here is, the litmus test is that the whole thing is, the vineyard is life. Your life from beginning to end, once you enter in through the threshold of Christ. The vineyard is working in his kingdom. Harvest, it's the harvest. Did you in the harvest lose your life, or did you find it? Were you harvesting thinking, "Am I being watched? And how much am I going to get paid for this?" Or did you at some point lose identity and say, "You know what?" Because some did not answer. The non-answerable ones are the loudest voice at the end of this parable. Those who had nothing to say were those who actually made themselves last. Do you understand that? The silent voice was the loudest voice. They died somewhere in the process of the vineyard. Now, they might have been 9 o'clockers or 2 o'clockers, or that order didn't matter. What mattered was whether you picked one grape or a million that day. Were they your grapes? Or, I mean, was you working for yourself? Or at some point, did you lose your life? And that's the whole message of, many are called, few are chosen. Can you and I, that's our task. That's really our task for revival. That's why for all of us, whether you're a preacher or whether you're many of in this room that are, you know, just so busy, and God bless you, and I understand that. Your challenge is, in all of the maze of life, how do I, by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, allow him to help me crucify this flesh on a daily basis, yield my identity, and it's practical. Listen, it really is. God is in all that. You're not. I understand this. We live in some flowery outside of the realm of reality to think you're going to pray as much as you're having to work. It's just not going to. You can pray as you go. We understand that. But there is a mind of Christ for every single person in this room, for you, because you're the harvesters along with me. I just believe with all my heart that when the biggest part of this was working, we're going to have as many reports from the pews as we do from the front. In other words, you're going to be the ones, and I really believe that the missing element for us, for the church, now we're getting there. This is not a aha, we finally see it. We've seen this, but the application for us is this: how do we do it on a continual basis where I'm continually turning my life over? I know that y'all know this, but I'll tell you what, the heart of the Father is bleeding for souls. He really is. I had to tell the Lord a couple of days ago, and he wasn't really convicting me like I had a strong conviction. I just was in an intimate moment with him, and I was just saying, Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me for going about my life so often and not being conscious of your heart in the harvest. And I do that, and I'm not trying to speak for you, but I get so busy, and I like to get stuff done, and I'll be running here or there, and I do pray, and I do spend my time in the Word, but outside of that, going wherever I'm going, I want to live my life so that no, even in a busy time, that I'm saying, Lord, because I went in the other day to Total Nutrition, and I was buying some stuff in there, and I was talking to a young man that I know. I'm just positive he's the manager, a real nice guy, but he's probably not saved, and real sharp in supplemental things and stuff, and just, you know, he's a built guy, and he's younger and stuff. And I just said something to him about who I was and that we had talked before. And he said, you know, I can't even remember what we said that day, but he said, that encounter that we had or that time, he said, that meant so much to me. He said, I Facebooked that, and I told all kind of people. And he goes, man, I had some incredible responses. And I thought, I left there, and I said, God, we don't have any idea what our potential is, and people are hurting. I don't care how much they look like they got their life together in the dark when it's night and they're laying there. They are not the facade they're putting on. They don't have it all together. Most people are just right on the edge of not knowing which way to go. And our life-giving words, and I said, Lord, I'm so sorry that, and I might have to repent again. I'm not saying that's the end of it. I just know that I live my life so often going, and who was I supposed to touch that day? Or who was I supposed to witness to that day? Or who was I, and the mystique is this. I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of times we think, well, we're just going to have to get so engaged in it, and, you know, can I just give, you know, it's so much, and it's just that and the other, and it's not that you won't if it goes into that, but, man, it can just be a simple, just a simple word. You know, I called him back the next day, and I said, you know, and I really did. It was legit. But I had a couple of questions on a couple of supplements. I said, when do I take these and this, that, and the other? And he was telling me. And I said, man, by the way, I said, you got my number? Yeah, yeah. And I said, here's my email address. But I said, any time that you need prayer for anything, let me know, call, you know, or email me. I said, we take prayer requests. And we, man, he thought that was so cool. So the world's hungry. And we've got to touch them. Hallelujah. So this parable is one of the strongest parables you'll ever get in your heart about electing the choice of choosing self-denial or going in and laying down your life. Hallelujah. I do have to get on here. Thank you, Jesus. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He said, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ, Jesus our Lord. And this he said, I die daily. And there's other scriptures that talk about how that we should die on a continual basis. But why was that important that we die daily? And why do we die in increments of 24 hours, or at least chop those increments off and keep them? Because this is one of the things that we said last week, because even things that are originally sanctified can become idols of distraction. Idols are not gold or bank accounts full of money, But whatever causes the believer to love him less than the thing that takes up all their time. Whatever keeps you from your assignment is a distraction. The devil cannot use unsanctified things in the life of a committed, underscore that, a committed believer to distract him. He must use something that originally was sanctified and press it out of sorts until he transitions it into something that is no longer sanctified. And there, we could give many examples, but anything, something good, you say, well, God gave me this business. Yes, he did. Or God gave me this, it can be a hobby, or it can be something that is sanctified, and God says, that's fine, you can do that, that's not a problem, or I'm going to bless that. But anything that gets to where that it's taking you off course, it's no longer sanctified. It maybe can be brought back under sanctification, but a deception of many believers, I said, falls into is just because the Lord gave it to you at the beginning doesn't mean that it never transitions into a place of no longer under his lordship. When you start having your identity in something, even in ministry, then you no longer have lost, or you have lost your identity in him and are finding it in something else. There's a lot of, this seems like, how can that happen? There's a lot of preachers that have lost their identity in Christ, and they have their identity in their church and in their ministry. And they, man, I'm not, Lord Jesus, I'm not condemning anybody. I know it could be so easy, but as long as you got a big juggernaut of stuff going, you as a preacher, in those kinds of situations, nobody's noticing if you don't walk in power. They don't notice that. And so you don't have to maintain a life of self-denial for power. All you got to do is, if you've got a big program and a big machine, that's what I'm talking about, is a juggernaut. If you got a big machine running down the road and a lot of people that are making it happen, you don't have to plan but about a 20 or 30 minute sermon every Sunday or service, and you're in and out, and everybody thinks, we did it, you know, we went to church, we did our thing. You know, I thank God for anybody that ever gets to heaven through a church like that. I really do. I just can't live like that, and y'all can't either, and people watching can't either. Hallelujah. We got to know what it takes to get there. Hallelujah. Let me go to some of this new stuff here. This is not necessarily new, but this is what I'm reiterating to say tonight. This is my premise. Self-denial is one. It's one of the lost elements of power. It's one of the reasons why there's a lack of power, is self, the loss of self-denial. The disciples, please listen to this. The disciples and the early church fathers moved in a power that they did not seek. They did not seek after, because they understood that self-denial gave him the right to live his life through them. Hallelujah. Power and miracles were almost an afterthought to the real access of power, which was denying oneself to find his life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The latter part of that same chapter, if you're still there in chapter 20, I appreciate those amens, because it helps. We're going somewhere together, all of us. We're there in 20, so let me just read the kind of the rest of it. Jesus going up, 17, I didn't tell you. 17 says, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day rise again. I mean, just after this, we said some of this last week, we've said it before, but catch the picture. Right after he had given this parable, and he said what he said about him giving his life, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. They came with her, James and John. They knew what she was about to ask. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" Talk about getting your mama to go ask for you first. My God. She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons, my boys, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, he's respectful to this lady, but he says this, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink?" Now, then he's got to turn and look at them. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they had no idea, not a inkling at that time what he was talking about. And they say to him, "We are able." Oh, Jesus. My God. You know, you just wonder what Jesus thought. You know, he's like, guys. And well, he said what he thought. He said unto them, "You shall." He looked to the future. "You shall. You'll drink of the cup, indeed of the cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on the right, my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, well, I guess so, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called them unto himself and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister." This is just exactly what he taught in the parable. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." And that's the end of what he's saying there, but it's just amazing to me, if you read on the end of this, it says, "And they departed from Jericho, and a great multitude followed, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. When they heard it, Jesus passed by and cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called him and said, "What wilt thou have me to do? Shall I do unto thee?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Hallelujah. To me, this is a perfect live example of what true servanthood can do. Now, I understand that he had already sent them out and that they had got results. But if they thought that their results was because of them, they were sadly mistaken. Everything was derived from his umbrella of power. They weren't born again. They weren't spirit-filled. They weren't anything in and of themselves. And they certainly weren't servants at that time. They learned what they learned for after the cross and to walk in it in these hours. And the greatest thing that he did after teaching them about what it is to lay your life down, I'm telling you guys, if you're going to be my servant, you're going to have to lay your life down and you're going to have to serve as I've served. And then basically within the next few moments, he shows a living example. This is what a servant gets to do. This is what a servant gets to do. Lay hands on two blind people and see them recover. Hallelujah. The greatest, you're in here tonight and you're watching tonight because your exaltation is defined by something entirely different than what most of the church world is. For us to be exalted means that we receive the crown of the servant, the martyr, the life that is given over to him, and through that, then his life flows through us and can heal the sick, can cast out devils. You say, well, that was given to every believer in Mark 16. I know it was, but where's that at? It's dammed up through the self-lived life. It is held back through the self. So I'm not saying it's a work. That work has already been done. But what is holding that back is a self-lived life of the church that it can't get through that whole muck of flesh. It's my life. And he's saying, no, it's not your life. Do you want to be exalted? Yes, sir. Do you understand what exaltation is? Do you want to be like me? Yes. Well, this is, watch what I do. This is how I do it. And Father, okay, get up. Eyes open. Do you want to do that? Yes. Well, then you're going to have to act just like me. You're going to have to serve one another. You're going to have to stop this argument over who's the greatest. Hallelujah. Glory. The words of Matthew 20 parable spoken by Jesus and his announcement of his impending death. He just spoke this parable, and then he talks about his impending death meant nothing to the disciples because of the hardness of their heart. It just went right over their head. It was just like I said last week. It's like you sitting down, you ladies with your girlfriend, or you guys with your hunting buddy or your friend or whatever, and saying, you know, man, I've got stage. They just told me I got stage 4 cancer, and them saying, did I tell you that? You know, ladies, did I tell you that I had the worst manicure I ever had 2 days ago? Did I tell the guys? Did I tell you that? You know, I had a flat on my truck yesterday. Did you understand I'm dying? Their flesh had them blinded from seeing any truth concerning the way of true exaltation while seeking their own exaltation at the expense of caring nothing for the price that Jesus was about to pay for mankind. Now listen, us that know that those guys, you know, if you're not in a church where you understand born again, you just kind of mesh them all together. You think, well, okay, we understand they weren't born again, but a lot of times we can categorize them not born again and take no, you know, identification in them because they're not born again. Listen, still today, Christians, this is a truth, still today, Christians do not have the heart of the Father. His heart bleeds for souls. We mentioned that before, but this is what I want to say. Always remember, and I think this is what we always have to keep in front of us. Always remember that even though we have changed natures inwardly, our natures have been changed, the flesh factor has not changed. It hasn't changed. Nothing's happened to your flesh. You've got something now to dominate it, but our flesh is just like the flesh of the disciples. It's just now, it's just as relevant today. It still has the, it's still capable with a born-again nature to live our lives out of the flesh rather than the spirit. We are still capable of being just as blind as the disciples in their fallen state if our flesh dominates our spirit. We can be just as uncaring, just as self-exaltating, you know, all that can live in us. You don't have to turn there. But I can just read this for you. In Mark 8, this is another incredible teaching there. Jesus said this, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So it's all about the loss of identity. You remember I told you the example last week, I won't go into it, of how that brief time that I had all, Candy and I had all that stuff stolen from us on the road, and we not really but kind of lost our identity, and we felt so helpless at that time. In the counterpart of that, our life assignment is to come to a place on a daily basis where we're losing all self exaltation expression to find His. In other words, we're finding our identity. Who am I? Well, you're still a lady. You're still married to so and so, or a man married to, and you still may have this, and you still got the personality and stuff, but your ambitions and all that you desire comes underneath, subservient to. It comes underneath His desires. One of the most, I believe you'll agree, one of the most foreign concepts to the modern day church is self-denial. That concept just doesn't exist. Denying oneself of almost anything seems to be the most non-existent in the mindset of the modern day church. John 10:10, Jesus said this, "A thief cometh not but for to steal. The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. I am come that they," that's us, "might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." I think everyone in here would say, "Pastor, I know that He has come to give us life and life more abundantly." Amen? We've heard that scripture, and I think probably most everyone in here understands the foundation of everything I'm about to say here, but for so many out there in the church world, and maybe most of our listeners understand this, what is that life? What when Jesus said, I've come for the purpose to give you life and life more abundantly, it's so greatly misunderstood. For when Jesus said that He came to give us life and life more abundantly, it's mostly, I can tell you this, it's mostly understood that He was empowering, when they think anybody that ever hears that message or knows that verse, it's mostly understood that He was empowering us to live our self-filled, self-expression life to its fullest. In other words, whatever I like to do, God's going to empower that, and my life is supposed to be full of zest, joy, great experiences, the best that life has to offer. This is not true. The life that He gave us is self-existent, and meaning it lives in us, but it was not for self-expression. This life that He gave us is not to be defined as the ongoing process of, now this is how a lot of people think, when I say, let's say, when somebody says, "How you doing?" "Well, I'm just living my life." What they mean is that's the ongoing process of career, marriage, family, ambitions. But life for us is defined as our spiritual existence in God. That's life. John 5:20, 26, and 27 says this. Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of God." Now that, what He's saying is, the life is in the Father, and the Father has proceeded to give me that life, and I'm able to make all judgment, and that judgment is anybody that ever comes to Him is Jesus. That judgment falls over. They're instantly born again, and so they're imputed with that life. That life is really, it's the seed of the Father. It's the very seed of the Father. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Now that word, you've heard this before, but it really is, you can look it up, very easy. It's 4701 in the Strong's, and it is the word spora. It is just the seed of God. It's just like a man that creates with his wife. And also in 1 John 3:9, the same word in essence, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot, because he is born of God. That life came from our Father, and that life is not a life of existence. It's a spiritual place. It's the life of our new nature, and it's not to be lived outside of him and his directives and everything that it's the laying down of our life. This life is not given to continually exist outside of the vine, Jesus. Now I'm going to read these. We got time. Turn with me, so you're looking at Bible too. John 15, word is great. We love the word, my God. We love the word. John 15, and I think we'll just do the first five. Excuse me, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Hallelujah. Just let me say, kind of in closing, some truths about life separate. Here's where it comes down to, okay, this thing of laying my life down. I've got life in me. He gave me that life. It's the spore of God. It's the new nature. It's the self. It's the existence in him. And so now, how do I live this life? Paul defined it as, I have life, but it's not my life. It's his life being lived out in me. And so that's how he lived his life, laying his life down. That's how Jesus laid his life down. Continue. Now here's some, if you put it in a negative, well, it's not negative, but if you put it kind of in the cannots or will not part of what life will not do, or how it will not act, or how it's detached from us. Truths about life separate. Did we not just read, and I know that you followed, who is the vine? Jesus. Who are the branches? Must we continue to stay connected? What happens is we have life in us, but as we stay connected, that life continually, that nectar, that sap flows from him to us. Now, exit the vine. What does life look like apart from the vine? Life does not continue to exist separate from the vine. If a man ever separates himself from the vine and doesn't reattach and stays long enough, he dies. Life must continue to be. In other words, you have life in you, but that life must stay connected to the vine. Life does not continue to exist separate from the vine. The life is not given for our self-expression. The life is not given for our happiness. The life is not given for our fulfillment. The life is not given for our... Now, these are all us saying, I'm connected to Him. In Him, there is prosperity. In Him, there is joy. And the fruit of that is happiness. In Him are all these things. But exit the vine, cut off from the vine, life is not given for us for happiness. Life is not given for our own happiness. Life is not given to us for our fulfillment. Life was not given to us for our prosperity. Life was not for our honor. Life was not given for our glory. Life was not given for our popularity. Lost identity is to find his identity is really... And I know that you know this, and this just gets as simple as it gets, and we'll get into some of this next week. I mean, I don't know if you've ever run across this or not, but how many of you think you've ever heard a message around here on prayer? Okay. It's underscored and re-underscored and underscored again. But the practicality, I mean, you know, I think one of the things that got me on this walk was Pastor Dave used to talk about, for God's sake, tell me how. You know, stop it with the theoretics and the flowery things and like and your best, you know, like wow. I don't really care so much about the wowie if it doesn't lead me to a practicality. How do I lose my identity? And I'm not saying that you're dismal, your brain doesn't, you know who you are. And you can have a wonderful personality, but I'm talking about his life flowing through you. It all goes back to that great exchange. There has to be some kind of exchange for the life that's in the vine to continue to flow through us. And that great exchange is none other than the simplicity of prayer. There's no rabbit in the hat here. It's just when you are spending that time, whatever that is, in prayer, that is the practicality of 1 Peter 5 when he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that you may be exalted out of this trial. That's what it's all about. How do I do that? The first place of humble myself. Okay, what's the first place of humility? To humble yourself, what can I go do? Can I go buy something? Can I go get something? What do I do? Tell me, give me an ABC, 1, 2, 3. Bend the knee of your heart. Doesn't have to be physical. You bend your knee in prayer, the knee physically or your heart. You're humbling yourself and going to the vine and saying, I need life. That's the first place. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going forward. Amen. Well, let's all stand together. We love you. We appreciate you. Did you get anything? Glory be to God. I appreciate you pulling with me. I know you did, and I love you so much. God bless everybody. Blessings on all of you. We will see you Sunday. Amen. Be blessed. Amen.